Corinthians and chapter 11. If someone wouldn't mind just popping the lights on at the front here, that would be really helpful. Thank you. And we'll read from verse 1. Corinthians chapter 11, then, starting to read verse 1. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything, for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. The woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. If it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. Man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. I was talking to Gareth after last Sunday evening's service and was acknowledging the challenge that I felt I faced preaching through 1 Corinthians. And he mentioned to me that his pastor down in Southampton did a series on 1 Corinthians. So I said to him, well, how did he get on with some of these difficult or challenging passages? He said he got one of his elders to preach on them. So watch out, I may be after you. It's good to see Justin here this evening, and if I'd have known early enough, I'd have got him to preach on this passage. But it's my turn this evening. Well, let's just pray, shall we, before we look at this passage together. And as we pray, it'd be good to remember Gareth, who's preaching over at Elmstead tonight. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us understanding of it. Help me as I seek to expound this passage, and help Gareth too, as he preaches once again this day over at Elmstead. We thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy as churches. So may he be a blessing to them from us this night, in Jesus' name. Well, last week we looked at verse 3, where Paul establishes the principle of male headship and female submission. And we said that there are two spheres in which this principle are to be lived out. One is the church, elders are to be men, and the home. The husband is the head of the wife. He is the head of the family unit. But now in verses 4 to 7, we see the principle of verse 3 applied. Paul applies the principle of male headship and female submission by talking about head coverings. Now, he says that a man shouldn't have his head covered when he prays and prophesies in church. However, a woman should have her head covered when she prays and prophesies in the context of the gathered church. Now, interestingly, Paul here seems to suggest that it's okay for a woman to pray and to prophesy in the context of the gathered church. But I really don't want to get into that this evening because, well, I've got enough things to worry about in this passage without getting into that. But we will come back to this matter if and when we get to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, which talks about women remaining silent in the churches and not being allowed to speak. We'll have to come back to this verse when we look at that verse. Now, when Paul speaks about head coverings, he's probably referring to a veil, or maybe a shawl. I would suggest probably a shawl, but I don't want to be dogmatic about that. Now, this was a Corinthian custom that reflected the divine principle of female submission. You see, the veil or the shawl was a mark of a woman's femininity and her willingness to submit to her husband. If she refused to wear it, well, she would dishonor her head. That is, she would dishonor her husband. Her head was her husband. You can see that in verse 3. Now, Paul goes on to say in these verses that if a woman chooses not to wear her head covering, well, she might as well go the whole way and shave her head. In other words, she might as well behave like a prostitute or an extreme feminist. She might as well behave like a dishonorable woman. Of course, the man was not to wear a veil or a shawl over his head. That would not be appropriate. If he was to wear such a thing, then he would effectively be behaving like a woman. And anyway, why would he wear the sign of submission? Men covered their heads, well, they would dishonor their head, namely Christ. Did men ever wear veils in the church in days gone by? Well, I read this week that Jews in the 4th century did. And the reason they began to wear veils was because Moses wore a veil in God's presence. They said, oh, if Moses wore a veil in God's presence, then perhaps when we come before God in worship, we should wear a veil too. But actually, if you think about it, they misread the scripture. You see, Moses didn't wear a veil in God's presence. He wore a veil in the presence of the people of Israel to prevent them from gazing upon the radiance of God's glory. Now, last week, I used the word feminism. And I used it in a negative way because, to my mind, it has a negative connotation. You see, feminists tend to want equal rights with men in every sphere of life and refuse to acknowledge male headship in the home and in the church. And having said that, I do want to say that this evening that there have been feminists in days gone by that have fought worthy causes. For example, feminists have argued strongly in the past for a woman's right to vote, a worthy cause. And there are feminists today who are wanting to argue strongly that women should be paid the same amount as men. We're seeing an issue, aren't we, blowing up at the moment in connection with what the BBC pay people. And there are those saying, well, here are men and they're earning this astronomical amount of money, and here are the women. And they're doing the same job, they've got the same qualifications, and yet they're being paid far less. They should be earning the same. And I'll be honest with you, this is a personal thought, I'm on the side of the ladies. I think they should be paid as much as the men. But I simply say that this evening for fear that perhaps I might have been misunderstood last week. I see the word feminism in a negative way, but I would acknowledge at the same time that many feminists have fought worthy causes. Well, that said, there have been many movements throughout secular history where women have demanded to be treated exactly like men. Such a movement happened in the Roman Empire at the time that the New Testament was being compiled. This movement led to women removing all signs of femininity, as well as the sign of submission to their husbands. It led to women wanting to look like men and behave like men. And it would seem that some of the women in Corinth had been influenced by this and were therefore refusing to wear their head coverings, this outward sign of submission to their husbands. And this is why Paul wrote these words to those in the Corinthian church. So firstly, the principle applied, but secondly, the principle defended. And here we're looking at the last part of verse 7 through to the end of verse 9. You see, in these verses, Paul spells out why a woman should submit to her husband, and therefore wear a head covering. It was a matter of how and why she was created. Now I think it's really important for me to spell out this evening that the principle of female submission is not merely a cultural matter. It's a creation issue. In other words, we can't just say that female submission was the practice of Paul's day, but things are different now. Paul goes all the way back to creation in order to stress his principle. He believes it, you see, to be an abiding principle. So how and why was the woman created? Well, she was created out of man. We know from our reading of the book of Genesis that she was created out of the man's rib. She originated from man. Man was the source of woman. And she was created for man. That is, she was created to be his helper, to assist him in his God-given task of ruling over creation. This is why Paul says that a woman is the glory of man. She was made out of him and for him. As I tried to emphasize last week, she is in no way inferior to him, but she was created to fulfill a different role from him. She was created to be his helper, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20, and to submit to his lead or to his authority. For this reason, says Paul, she ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, before we move on any further, I want to stress again that both men and women have been made in the image of God. The book of Genesis spells this out as clear as can be. It is not then a question of worth. It is a question of roles. But Paul, interestingly, gives another reason why a woman should submit to a man. He says, because of the angels. Now, why on earth does he mention angels? Well, probably, though I can't be sure of this, because they were witnesses to God's good design and are offended by any violation of God's intended order. Let's move on to the third heading this evening. You should have your headings in your weekly news sheet. Let's move on to verses 11 and 12. And the heading is the principal qualified. Now, I couldn't think of a better word than qualified. But the idea that I want to convey is that although a man, a husband, is the head of a woman, his wife, he should not think that he can live independently of a woman. He needs her. She's a necessary companion for him. I think it's probably fair to say, though some of you may disagree, that many husbands would struggle to survive, let alone flourish, without a woman around. I have to admit that I would struggle to do the job that I do without Joanne at my side. She is my constant support and encouragement, and I would argue that she is God's gift to me. And many churches would undoubtedly struggle without the vital input of women on so many fronts. To be frank, there would be a lot of prayer meetings, church prayer meetings, that would either become silent or close down altogether if it wasn't for women in the church. And I would suggest to you that there would be some churches that would be in danger of closing down altogether if it wasn't for women in the church. There would be a lot less women on the mission. Sorry, there would be a lot less people on the mission field if it wasn't for women, because it seems, and this is a generalization, that women have often been much more ready to go and take the gospel to the farthest corners of the earth than men have. And of course, we mustn't forget that women are more often than not the shapers of men. If you asked me, who has most shaped my life, it wouldn't be some of the pastors and theologians that I have read. It would be my mum. My mum has shaped my life, I would argue, more than any other person living on the face of the planet. Women may not be able to teach men within the context of the gathered church, but they do so often and teach and shape the men of tomorrow, don't they? And of course, some of us men wouldn't even be, well, none of us men would even be around if it wasn't for the fact that women lived upon the earth. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Fourthly and lastly, the principle observed. The principle observed, and here we're looking at verses 13 and 14 and 15. 13, 14 and 15. Now in verses 14 and 15, Paul talks about how the very nature of things teaches us that there are differences between men and women and how they dress. He argues that men and women instinctively seem to know what is suitable for them to wear so that they look like men and women respectively. This is true even, he says, when it comes to the matter of how they dress their hair. Women instinctively seem to realize that their hair should be longer than men. Of course, the way women are made enables them to grow their hair much quicker than men. The female hormone makes this possible. Not only that, but women retain their hair for longer than men, usually until the end of their lives on earth. So in verse 15, Paul says, long hair has been given to her as a covering. Her long hair is her glory. It's one of the ways in which she demonstrates her femininity. The point is that the very nature of things tells us that a woman knows that she must behave and dress differently to a man. And that if she behaves and dresses to the contrary, that she's doing something that isn't right. A woman, therefore, says Paul, should instinctively know, that is, a woman of the first century in Corinth, a woman should instinctively know that she should wear a head covering, the recognized outward sign of her femininity and willingness to submit to her husband. Now, it probably won't surprise you to read what Paul says in verse 16. He anticipates someone in the church being contentious about what he's saying. Well, I'm pretty confident that if this message that I'm proclaiming this evening were to be heard on the radio, it would prove to be very contentious. But look what he goes on to say. We have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. This is how it is. This is how it is supposed to be. And there's nothing more effectively than I can add. Now I want to try and apply all this as we finish. So let me ask the question, should women wear hats in church? Or veils? Or shawls? Moreover, should men not wear head coverings, hats, veils, shawls in church? I remember when I was growing up, it was frowned upon if a man were to walk into church wearing his hat. I remember when I was 8, 9, or 10, wearing my hat to church. It was my Ipswich Town hat. I was very proud of it. But as I was walking up the steps into the church on this cold winter's day, my mother grabbed it from my head, put it into my hand, and told me to put it into my pocket and not to take it out again until the service had finished. Nearly all the married women in church when I was growing up wore hats. It was very much the way that things were. And of course, many of the women would have believed that it was a divine requirement based on these verses that we have here this evening before us. And yet you know as well as I do that in many churches today, most of the women do not wear hats. And sometimes you will find a man wearing a hat. I have a friend who is a pastor, and every time I see him in a meeting, he's wearing his hat. He may even preach with it on. I really don't know. I think that's largely to do with covering his baldness, but that's another matter altogether. But what do we think in the light of reading these verses? Well, some Christians do believe that it's still necessary for a woman to wear a head covering in church. They argue that Paul goes back to creation and that his directive is not to be restricted to his day or time. Now, I think we should respect that view. It's not my view. But frankly, I admire people who hold that view for the simple reason that it demonstrates to me that they have read the Bible, that they have endeavored to read it carefully, and they are concerned to apply what they believe God would have them do. I have far more respect for those people than I do those who simply say, oh, I can't understand why women used to wear hats in church, but have never even turned to 1 Corinthians and read these verses. But my take on this passage is that the principle of male headship and female submission is an abiding principle, which Paul, of course, argues by going back to creation, to God's good design. However, I believe that the head covering amounts to a Corinthian custom or a first century custom. In other words, it was a cultural sign of a woman's submission to her husband in Paul's day. Is it a sign of willing submission to one's husband in our culture today? Well, I don't think it is. And therefore, I see no value or purpose in insisting that my wife wear something on her head. But what I am interested in is that she behaves like a woman. That she is willing to acknowledge my headship, and that she is willing to lovingly to submit to the lead that I provide. I'm also concerned that she dresses like a woman. But having said that, I would want to argue that dress is largely a cultural matter. Let me ask a question. Can women wear trousers? Well, I think they can. Now, you may disagree. But if we disagree, it probably reflects the age difference between us. I think the trousers that my wife wears are very feminine. And I'll be quite frank, I wouldn't wear them even if you paid me. Because I see them as being very feminine. But maybe 100 years ago, I would have said something completely different. Maybe 100 years ago, it would have been inappropriate for any lady to have worn trousers. Can men wear dresses? Well, they do indeed, don't they? And you're exactly right. I'm not really quite sure, if I'm honest, how to answer that question. I lean towards a no. But I don't want to be contentious about it. Men in Africa wear dresses, don't they? Sometimes very colourful dresses, though they would probably want to call them robes. And if we go back to the first century, well, didn't Jesus wear a dress? Didn't all the apostles wear a dress? Didn't even those butch, strong Roman soldiers wear dresses? Okay, they would have called them robes, or perhaps we would call them robes today. But they were effectively dresses. What I'm trying to do here is to prevent us sitting in judgment on the person who may come into to church, you know, wearing trousers or wearing their hair longer or shorter than perhaps we would expect. The important thing is that men dress and behave like men, and women behave and dress like women. Now, you might say to me this evening, Mark, what on earth are you talking about all this for? Is this really a big issue? Well, I think it is a big issue. It's a big issue because God created men and women to be different. And he doesn't want there to be a blurring of the sexes. Sadly, this is happening today, isn't it? Does it matter, someone might say, if there is a blurring of the sexes? Yes. Because of all the things that it inevitably leads to. Has it not led to lesbianism, homosexuality, gender confusion? This is exactly what we are seeing today, because there has been little teaching, yes, even from the church, on what it means for a man to be a man and a woman to be a woman. The battleground may not be about hats, but it is a battleground about what it means to be a woman and what it means to be a man. And I'm passionate about playing my part in fighting this battle, and I hope that you're passionate too about playing your part in fighting this battle, because God has created men and women in his image to fulfill different roles, to be different. And we should want to be those that see God's sinful design being lived out. We're living in extremely confusing times. I'm so saddened for young people that are growing up. They must be incredibly confused. But who's going to provide them with the teaching unless the Church of Jesus Christ opens this word and endeavours to proclaim it at a time when it is incredibly difficult to proclaim it. But may God help us. May God help every single church that knows and loves the Word of God to proclaim those things that are so difficult and challenging to proclaim in these times in which we live. Let's pray, shall we, as we finish. Lord, we are living in challenging times, but perhaps every generation of Christians have felt that their times have been challenging. We pray, Lord, that you would give us an understanding of your word. Help us to read it and understand it as we should. We pray that in our confusing times that we may be a church that is able to give clarity to our young people and our children. We pray, Lord, that our children may grow up clear in their own minds about what it means to be a woman and what it means to be a man. And perhaps it will be difficult for them to make a stand as they grow up. But we pray that you give them the courage to do that, just as we pray that you give us the courage to do it as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, and sing our